The multitudes of the Jewish people who were gathered there in Jerusalem to observe that feast day had experienced something amazing, miraculous, supernatural. Those 12 men from Galilee who were not educated or learned in other languages had been endowed with the Holy Spirit, and they were able to speak in languages that the people and the audience could understand. This was a miracle. That lesson that Peter presents, the other apostles present, that first sermon, we might say, in its entirety, where the gospel was preached, Peter uses Old Testament prophecy, Joel chapter 2, and one of David's Psalms, to show that this Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they had crucified, was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter ends that great sermon in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2 by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That was the climax of his message. That's where he was leading the entire message up to, that one point. Because he wanted to bring these people to faith in Jesus Christ. He wanted them to get to the point where they were convinced that Jesus, the one that they had crucified on the cross, the one that had been resurrected from the dead, as predicted, that he was the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth. That was his desire. We pick up in our story, our account, in verse 37. "Now when they heard this," referring to the multitudes, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What shall we do? It says they were cut to the heart. Peter's words, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. All those apostles were inspired. He was speaking the words the Holy Spirit wanted him to say. Those words of Peter pierced the hearts of the multitudes to the extent that they were in pain. That's why they cried out. That's why they shouted out, "What can we do? We want to be saved. We want to be saved." Remember at the end of Joel's prophecy that Peter quotes back in chapter 2, verse 21, it says at the very end of that, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So these people on Pentecost, they've been cut to the heart. They realize that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the Son of God, that he had actually rose from the dead. And so they were cut to the heart because they had crucified the Son of God. They were believers in Jesus. They believed Jesus was the Son of God. They believed he died on the cross. They believed that he rose from the dead. And that was the point Peter wanted to bring them to. And so because of this, this pricking in their heart was due to the words of what Peter had said. Peter's words convinced them. It wasn't a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That's not what brings people to a level of faith. It was the words. It was the words of God, because Peter was speaking the words of God. That's what brought these people to a level of faith. Peter had presented evidence, plenty of evidence, to convince the people in the multitude that this Jesus from Nazareth was indeed the Son of God, that he had died on the cross, that his body was not still in the tomb, and that he had been resurrected. just as David prophesied there in Psalms. So the Spirit of God was using the Word of God through the preaching of the apostles. Remember in the list of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't operate on people directly to bring them to faith, to convince them. He uses words. So Peter uses words to convince people of what they had done. They were convinced, many of them were convinced, thousands of them were convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He was the Son of God and they were guilty of killing Him. They were believers in the Son of God. They believed that Jesus had died on the cross. They believed that He had shed His blood for them. They believed that He had rose from the dead. But they were still lost. Countless people are told today that when they get to the point of believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead, that at that point they're saved. Well, if that's the case, Peter was wrong to tell them that they needed to do something. These people were believers. They believed now that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. They believed He had died on the cross. They believed that He was resurrected. But they weren't saved yet. And neither is anyone today at that point. They still needed to do something. That's why they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? We're believers. We believe. Is there something we must do? If there wasn't, Peter would have came back and said, no, you are saved. But that's not what he said. Acts 2, verses 37 and 38 should forever put to rest the false idea that one is saved by faith alone. If one is saved by faith alone, those people on Pentecost were saved at that point before they were told to repent and be baptized. But they weren't. They were still just as lost as they were at the beginning of Peter's sermon. Of course, this isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about that. In James chapter 2, James goes over this in great detail. In James chapter 2, in verse 14, James writes, and James was inspired by the Holy Spirit, just like Peter. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? In other words, can that type of faith save him? Can believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died on the cross for your sins, can that faith alone save you? James says, no, it cannot. It doesn't have any power. He goes on, verse 18, or verse 17, thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God. You do well, even the devils believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Abraham was justified when his faith actually prompted him to obey God. Not before, but when. So these people on Pentecost had become believers, but they were still lost in their sins. They want to know, what must we do to be saved? Well, Peter then gives them the remedy for their lost condition. Peter says, yes, there is something you must do. You are still lost. So Peter tells them in verse 38 what they're lacking. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No doubt there was relief that there was something they could actually do to be saved. There was hope. They could be forgiven of the sin of crucifying the Messiah. But even further, Peter says that you are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, plural. They could be forgiven of all their sins, not just the one sin of crucifying the Messiah, but all of their sins. Remember in John chapter 1 when John sees Jesus and he says what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the sin of crucifying the Messiah, but all sins. Every possible sin can be forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. So Peter says, here is the rest of the remedy. You've heard the word of God. That's caused you to have faith. Now that faith must act now. He said the first part of the remedy is you must repent. This meant the listeners had to undergo a change of mind and a change of attitude toward their sins. They had to understand that what they had done was wrong. We find some people in Revelation chapter 9 that wouldn't admit that. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, John talks about some people in verses 20 and 21. John, or Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and following. John writes, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. That they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They did not repent of them. They did not have a change of mind and attitude toward their sins. And this is to result in a changed, sometimes we call it a reformed life. Toward the end of Luke's account here in Acts chapter 26, we have a wonderful description of repentance. In Acts chapter 26, and verse 20, Paul's before King Agrippa, and Paul talks about some of the things he said. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So we have that inward change of their mind and attitude toward their sins. They're turning from their sins and turning to God, and then showing this by their works. Showing that they've really repented by their works. Of course, this is what makes repentance so difficult for many. Turning from their sins. It is difficult. Now, they were already sorry for their sins, but that's not repentance. Some people say, well, whenever you're sorry for your sins, that's enough. That's not true. These people were sorry for their sins. They were cut to the heart. They knew they had done wrong. But Peter said, you haven't repented. Yes, you're sorry, but you haven't repented. You haven't repented yet. Paul elaborates on this in his second letter to the church at Corinth that we have recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He tells the Christians there, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 7, he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Repentance leads to salvation. So repentance is something they had to do. I was reading this week from a writer that was very confused about repentance and said repentance was something God did to you. You didn't do repentance yourself. Well, then what were these people supposed to do? They said, Peter, what shall we do? And if Peter told them to repent, but repentance is not something for them to do, Peter told them something wasn't true. But that's how far people go to turn God's word upside down. Repentance is something an individual must do. And it takes effort. But something else was necessary. The remedy wasn't complete. They had heard the word of God. That had produced faith. They were told they needed to repent. But they still had one other part of the remedy for them to be saved. What was it? He says they need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptized. Baptism comes from the Greek word that means a plunging, an immersion. We should never say that we practice immersion as the mode of baptism. No, that's what baptism is immersion. There aren't any modes of baptism. Baptism simply means immersion. So one is not baptized accurately according to God's word unless they are buried, immersed, surrounded by water. They're to be plunged. So we find in Acts chapter 8, a little further on in Luke's account, in verses 38 and 39, this is where Philip preaches to the Ethiopian. In Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called Philip away. So the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing. They went down into the water, he baptized them, they came up out of the water. So one has to go into water and then come up out of water before one is baptized like God prescribed. Baptism can never be a sprinkling, according to the New Testament. It can never be a pouring of water, according to the New Testament. It must be a plunging and immersion. That's why the Bible talks about it being a burial. When one is buried, they're entombed. They're surrounded, totally. So baptism is a surrounding. It's an entombment. It's an immersion. And this baptism was not any old baptism. This was a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. This involved a number of ideas. It was done, first of all, by Jesus' power and authority. A couple pages on over in our Bibles, we come to Acts chapter 4. We see beginning in verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, talking about Peter and John, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" So we see there, doing something in someone's name is doing something by that person's power or by that person's authority. So this baptism was specific. It wasn't just getting wet. It wasn't just jumping into water. There was a specific power and authority behind it. So it was a very unique baptism. But it also included the idea that the one that was being baptized acknowledged that Jesus is their Lord, or was their Lord and Savior. We see this in Acts chapter 8, again going back to that account with the Ethiopian. In verses 36 and 37, right before the verses we read, it says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" And no doubt, this acknowledgement was some type of verbal confession that people would make in Acts chapter 2 when they're told to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then certainly a confession of some sort, an acknowledgement of their new allegiance would be brought forth. "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe He is Lord and Savior." And this was all done specifically for the forgiveness of sins. Again, it was a specific act. Repentance and baptism were linked together for the forgiveness of sins. Many, many people in the denominational world trying to get away from what the Bible clearly teaches will say that for means because of. Repent and be baptized because your sins are already forgiven. Well, we can see how ridiculous that sounds. But some people will go to great lengths to change what God's Word says just to fit what they want it to say. But this phrase, "for the forgiveness of sins," is the exact same phrase that's used in Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin reading in verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 27 and following. Jesus is in the upper room with His apostles, and He is getting ready to institute the Lord's Supper. That's the context. So notice this phrase, beginning in verse 27. "Then He took the cup," referring to Jesus, "and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" There's that phrase. Same phrase as used in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He says, "My blood of the new covenant is shed for many for the remission of sins." Well, if "for" means because of, Jesus is saying there, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is shed because you've already had your sins forgiven." Well, again, that's not why Jesus died. Jesus shed His blood in order for people to obtain remission of sins, not because they were already saved. Otherwise, Jesus' blood wasn't even necessary. So Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says that one must repent and be baptized in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. So that you may have forgiveness of sins. Not because you already have them, but because you must do this in order to have forgiveness of sins. So when we put Acts chapter 2, verse 38, together with Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, this reveals that Christ's blood saves us when we repent and are baptized. Not when we believe that Jesus died for us on the cross, We're still lost at that point, according to Peter in the New Testament. But we're saved by His blood when we repent and are baptized. And never before. Never before. The Bible is so clear about that. People have to abuse and misuse Scripture to not see that. So it's not that we're not saved by Christ or saved by His blood. We are. But it's when? At what point? Peter tells the people on Pentecost, as well as other places in the New Testament, that His blood saves us when we repent and are baptized, not before. So our obedience, our submitting to the will of God, is essential to our salvation. Jesus became the author of salvation to all those who obey Him, Hebrews 5:9. So Peter, on this great day of Pentecost, gave the remedy for them to be saved. But the listeners had to partake of the remedy in order to be saved. This is so clear in our age today when we go to the doctor and we know there's something wrong with us, regardless of what it is. And if the doctor says, here's what you must do if you want to get well. You must do take this pill and then take this pill and do this. And we know that we must do all of that to get well. That's what Peter is telling them. Here's the remedy. Now, the thing to understand is most people that listened to Peter's remedy that day said, no, we're not going to repent. We're not going to be baptized. The vast majority of people said no. They were given the remedy. They were told what they must do to be saved. But the vast majority said no. It was up to them. They had to believe the remedy was true and act upon it. If they chose not to, they would still be lost. They would still be lost. And the final thing Peter says is that these listeners, upon their obedience, would be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know from looking at the first century and since that not every believer possessed miraculous power. So we know that's not what he's referring to. But he is saying that this is a promise of God's presence in your lives. What a marvelous promise that God's going to be with you. But only if you repent and are baptized. The Bible has given the remedy to the world about how their sins can be forgiven. And there's only one remedy. Just like on the day of Pentecost, it begins by listening, hearing the words of God. Those words then are to produce faith in our lives that this Jesus of Nazareth was really the Son of God. That He died and was resurrected on the third day. But we're not saved at that point. That then is to cause us to have a change in our attitude, our mind toward sins. We turn away from them, turn toward God. And then we're immersed, not sprinkled or having water poured on us. That has no power. But we're immersed by faith, believing that when we are immersed in water, that's the point, not because the water's holy, but because that's what Christ has told us to do. At that point, our sins are washed away. They're forgiven. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. That's what Peter taught nearly 2,000 years ago, and it's still true today. That's the remedy for the alien sinner, the one outside Christ. These words, Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, are vital to the salvation of people's souls. Tonight, as we listen to these words, it's our hope that we will take the remedy given by Peter by inspiration and act upon it. And if there's a need in anybody here, if there's a need for prayers, for whatever, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song. Let us stand, please.